Let's turn together in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9, beginning at verse 11. I'm sorry, beginning at verse 13. I said 11. I should have brought my reading glasses. I can't see. Here we go. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on yourself and on your servants and your people so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now, therefore, send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter. For every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them.' Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field." This is the word of God. Amen. How many of you remember having to fill some of these out? Resumes. Yeah, I remember way back when. We've all had experience with these things. Way back when in 2001 is the one that I'm thinking about in particular. But it was my first like formal ministry resume. And I remember it kind of being a little daunting because, as many of you know, but perhaps not all of you, my undergrad degree is biology pre-med. So when you're trying to get a pastoral position with a biology pre-med degree, it becomes a little interesting. So I had a whole section down underneath that, because once I completed my degree, I went on and I took Bible and theology and Greek and discipleship and all these other classes, like another 30 hours. But we make big deals about the knowledge and the understanding and the academics that people have in their area of focus. I remember over the course of time, through the years, looking at different ministry positions, sometimes looking to move and sometimes looking for fun, but looking at different ministry descriptions, how many churches over time began to require and mandate a master's degree to be a pastor at their church? And then not all that long, I mean, I just had to update my resume, what, about a year ago now for The Rock. I don't even remember what The Rock's expectations were, but I met them, I think, none. Okay, that explains it, right? That's how I got here. Excellent. Thank you, board member. But some of the churches that are out there now actually require you to have your doctorate, your DMIN, Doctor of Ministry, in order to be the pastor of their church. There's this increasing standard that's going on, and some ministry organizations require not just a master's, but a master's in a particular area and all these sorts of things. And perhaps that's never been an issue for you, but I remember watching this develop over the past 20 years and our increased emphasis on those things. And in the process, I kept sitting there thinking and going, how did the disciples handle that? Fishermen. Tax collector. And yet their bottom tagline would have been called by Jesus. What I find for us today is we need to walk this journey gently. It is important, and Paul talks about this, scripture talks about this, the need for a worker to be able to prove themselves worthy. And so in the realm of Bible and teaching and stuff, it's important that somebody that's going to be speaking from the platform, who's going to be teaching the Bible, they have some authority and knowledge base behind them. They have proved themselves in the process, academics or not. And yet at the same time, we have to hold with that there are people who have been called into this, but neither had the capacity or something in life to go through all that formal training and education. I mean, we have to be cautious because you realize you can go online now and get your ordination. As a matter of fact, I knew of a sheriff in Idaho who did that just so he could marry people. I mean, just go pay $50 and you can be Reverend so-and-so. And yet, there's just this juggling act. And I think one of the things, though, that in this journey that I experienced and had to wrestle through, and we have to wrestle through, and as we approach our passage this morning, I think ultimately will be the main theme, is that God's supremacy extends beyond humanity's enlightenment. Remember this young guy named Timothy who followed Paul, right? And there's a phrase that he uses for Timothy, and he says, don't let them look down on your youth. You may not have a lot of experience. You may not have a lot of knowledge base, but you have been called for in this purpose. And we have to wrestle with that and the idea of proving oneself. But God's supremacy, which is why he could call fishermen and tax collectors and people like that, God's supremacy extends beyond humanity's enlightenment. We're at round 7, the horrendous hail. As in the first and the fourth plague, remember last week I talked briefly about how they kind of seem to be broken into threes and then 10th is on its own. As in the first and fourth plague, Moses is now instructed to rise up early in the morning and go see Pharaoh and give him the warning of what is to come. And yet in this passage, we find a little bit more to the purpose. Look at verse 14 with me. For this time, I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people. Pause there for a second. He's making that further delineation, right? He's moving it from just the people of Egypt. And last week, we talked about how the Israelites were protected further. And he continues to do that. The plagues are going to come on you yourself, Pharaoh, on your servants and on your people, so that you may know what? That there is none. Say none. Say it with a conviction, none. There is none like me in all the earth. This is a clarifying point, Pharaoh. You need to understand there is only one God, Yahweh. Verse 15, for by now I could have put my hand out and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Why are all these plagues taking place? We've talked about this before. To show, to reveal, not only to Israel, who he is leading out as his chosen people, but also to the nations around them, that there is none, say none, none other than God who has that power. And then he goes on and 19, if you scroll down, now therefore send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter, for every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. Boy, the mercy of God once again extended. We started talking about that back with Randy when he preached on the gnats and the flies and the fleas and whatever else there were going on. But God's mercy being extended over and over and over. And in the midst of this, when he says, look, by now I could have stretched my hand out and you would all be obliterated, he says, I am giving you the opportunity to pull your herds in, pull your people in before this takes place. His mercy is new and available. And then we see in verse 20 some response, right? Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. Here's the thing we need to realize. There were people that heard and saw and responded. This wasn't futile in nature what God was doing. The purpose was being accomplished and people were responding. Look at verse 22 with me. We're going to read 22 through 26. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt. Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, which is where Israel was, only in the land of Goshen where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. We need to understand that rain was extremely rare, almost non-existent in Egypt, because the Nile River was the source of the water. They didn't get much rainfall. So that there's any rainfall is curious, but then to look at these storms with thunder and lightning and fire and hail, this would have been troubling to the Egyptians. Just the fact that it's going on would have caused anxiety in them because this was not normal by any means. And in this case, the focus included hail and fire and this whole idea. And we kind of sit around here in Boise, I don't know, in 7 months we haven't had a major hailstorm yet. We'll trust this isn't a prophetic message in that sense. But it's interesting to be reminded of some things and the damage that can be caused. In on July 23rd, 2010, Vivian, South Dakota has now the record 8-inch diameter hailstone. 18.625 inches in circumference, 1.3375 pounds. Which, by the way, is when they were able to measure it, which means it may have even been a little bit larger than that, right? Previously, in 2003, there was a 7-inch diameter hailstone. But in 1970, keeping records back in Kansas, there was a hailstone that was 1.67 pounds. The record in the world at this point in time as we have it in 1986 in Bangladesh was a 2.25 pound hailstone. I almost brought weights to like toss out, but then I thought that might be dangerous. In that Bangladesh storm, 92 people were killed by the hail. In 1888 in India, 246 people were killed in a single hailstorm. U.S. hailstorms have recorded upwards of $2 billion in damages in a single storm. Hail can do some damage, yes? And as we see here in verse 24, there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. And then in verse 25, we find something interesting. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Plague number 7 is the first recording of the loss of human life in the plague process. Let's jump on and read from verse 27 on. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said, "This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough hail, and I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer." Moses said to him, "As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you did not yet fear the Lord God." And then I like this parenthetical statement. It helps us to process stuff. "The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear, and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they are late in coming up." So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh, stretched out his hand to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Again, just a couple of highlights. When we look at verses 34 and 35, we see the response of Pharaoh yet again to have a hardened heart. Interesting observation. This would be a whole theological discussion and another sermon another time, but Pharaoh makes confession of sin. You note that. He makes confession. He says, "I have sinned." He asks Moses to plead with Yahweh, almost a repentant heart, and yet the moment he has relief from the struggles of life, his heart is hardened once again. We see this destruction, the flax and the barley. This gives us a time frame. It's the first official time frame that we have, which would have been late January, early February in Egypt, because that's when they start to come to head. The flax was used for making linen cloth, particularly cloth worn by the priests. So again, God is destroying understandings and processes of their religious system. The barley would have been used to make food and would have fed the livestock. So what are we talking about this morning when we look at Egypt? Egypt's cosmic rulers.
Well, there's a whole series of them. We could talk about Tefnut, who's the goddess of moisture. We could talk about Ami, who's the god of fire. But we're just going to really quickly through four of them here. First of all, the god Shu. By the way, this image will be on each of them. And let me just highlight really quick. The goddess Nut is the one that's kind of in the arch being held up by the god Shu, who is her father, while Geb is laying at the feet, and Geb is associated with the earth. Anyways, Shu, the Egyptian god of sunlight, air, and wind, definitely a factor in this whole process. Then you've got the god Set, originally the god of the desert, becomes the master of storms and disorder. Then there's the god Mahiz, the god of weather and protection. And then finally, in this series, we've got the goddess Nut. It's not Nut. It's Nut. Okay? The Egyptian goddess of the sky. Initially, she's believed to be the goddess of the daytime sky only, but as things progress, she gets more power and authority through Egypt, apparently. She's actually also portrayed in a rather disgusting image. That's why I don't have the image up there. You can picture it in your mind. But it's believed that Nut, under Egyptian religion, they believe that Nut gave birth to the sun god Ra, and then every evening swallowed him, only to give birth to Ra again the next day, only to swallow him. And then the understanding of Nut seems to have evolved with time. She's shown in Egyptian artwork as a dark, star-covered, naked woman holding her body up in an arch facing downwards. Her arms and legs were to be the pillars of the sky. Her hands and feet were thought to touch the four cardinal points on the horizon. This is the image we get. Nut was worshipped as a personification of the Milky Way. But here's what's interesting. You know, we can go through a lot of history, we can go through a lot of world religion stuff, and a lot of these gods we write off and we're just kind of dismissive and that was weird stuff they used to believe in. Over time, Nut has taken on a new name. It's a French name, Nui, which means what? Anybody know? Night? Nui? And often we think that we've progressed beyond these gods, but Nui is actually still worshipped today. Nui's significant appearance in correlations with both the Freemasons and with Wicca. So the god that defeated her way back when is still the god who is sovereign over anything she can do today. Keep that in mind. So what are we looking at in our modern context then? What we're looking at is this idea of knowledge and understanding. See, throughout human history, we would particularly look at the night sky and the stars and the moon and the things and the movements, and we would pursue it as study and worship. And we continue to use this phrase. We want to see how the stars align. It's knowledge-based idea. And the convergence of this idea of science and the study of the stars and worship in religion converged together and reached a climax about 300 to 400 years ago. 300 to 400 years ago, we as humanity walked into something we called the Age of Enlightenment. Somehow through roughly the late 1600s to the early 1800s, which is also known as the long 18th century, we had several individuals arise and start to question and challenge, and we start to see this separation between religion and science take place. We have key individuals like Galileo or Sir Isaac Newton, guys like John Locke, Voltaire, Rousseau, just to name a few. When it spanned the Atlantic, we start to talk about individuals like Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson. Supposedly, through the Age of Enlightenment, we are supposed to advance as society and humanity, and the result is that our knowledge would grow and our understanding would prosper, and we would become more enlightened to the supposed truths of humanity and society. We became supposedly more advanced in our social structures and our system, and yet it's off the heels of the Age of Enlightenment that this young lad arises by the name of Charles Darwin. With his book, Origin of Species, talking about evolution by way of natural selection. Darwin, in a letter to another gentleman in 1879, wrote, "Science has nothing to do with Christ." This is where the Enlightenment brings us. Science has nothing to do with Christ. Our own Thomas Jefferson was affected so much by the Enlightenment that he couldn't any longer explain the supernatural, miraculous works of Jesus Christ. So he later removes those works from the Gospels and creates what is called the Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. And in 1813, he writes to John Adams, and he says, "I have performed this operation for my own use, but cutting verse by verse out of the printed book and arranging the matter which is evidently his and which is as easily distinguishable as diamonds in a dunghill." The result of the Age of Enlightenment comes down to another phrase that we use. Knowledge is power. The result is that I needed to learn more in order to gain more power and authority. Merriam-Webster defines enlightened as being freed from ignorance and misinformation. That's a good thing. Right? That's a good thing. We should be freed from ignorance and misinformation. But the second definition in there is that enlightenment means to be based on full comprehension of the problems involved. And that's where enlightenment becomes bad. Sir Francis Bacon is attributed to having put out the quote, "Knowledge itself is power," and his secretary, Thomas Hobbes, wrote, "Wisdom is power." Both of these individuals were considered forerunners of the Age of Enlightenment. So if we begin with the premise that knowledge is power, then by default, we have to pursue more and deeper knowledge so that we can increase our power. And that's the heart of the Enlightenment period. More knowledge, more power. Now, my caveat again, as I try to do week after week, does it mean that Christians are to be ignorant? No. That is not my premise this morning. So please, put that out of your mind somehow, whatever it takes. I am not suggesting that we be ignorant. In fact, Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says what? "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." God calls us to changing, to understanding, to grow in knowledge, but it's knowledge of what? Him. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be," say that again, help me know that you know this. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. So what's the goal of knowledge? Transformation. Not an inflated head. Transformation. By the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The purpose of knowledge is to bring about transformation. The story is told of a pastor who showed up at his church first Sunday, stands up, preaches the sermon, and people are all excited, just like you guys were Easter Sunday morning. Okay, a few of you. So everybody came back the next Sunday. They're excited to hear him preach, and he steps up, and he starts to preach, and people are starting to scratch their heads, going, man, this sounds really familiar. Like he just preached it last week. They're like, well, you know, maybe something happened. And so the third week comes along and he gets back up and he opens his Bible and starts preaching the same passage, the same exact sermon. And some of the people start wondering and they're like, you know, we need to have a conversation with the board. Because I don't know, maybe this guy isn't prepared. Maybe there's something going on. Week number four comes along. He preaches the same thing again. Finally, the board approaches him and they said, we've got a problem. And he's like, what's the problem? And they're like, do you not have any other sermons? He's like, yeah, I've got other sermons. They're like, then why are you preaching the same thing over and over and over? He goes, when we become obedient to this one, then I'll move on to the next one. But if I started doing that, would that be your same response? See, his point was that knowledge should be leading to transformation, and at that moment in time, all it was doing was inflating their heads and perhaps their egos, but it wasn't changing them. The goal is transformation, not information. Our pursuit of knowledge and understanding the things of this world can and often does cause us to lose sight of God. We become convinced that everything has to have an explanation, a reason behind it. As Christians, we pose the question to God, why? Why did this happen? Why do these things happen? Not saying there's anything wrong with the question. In fact, we look at this guy named Job in Scripture. He asks a lot of questions of God. But in the end, we also have to be able to sit back and go, God is sovereign. And I may not understand or know why, but I still trust and believe and will walk in faith with that God. Result is that too often we set the miraculous, including this ability to live by faith, aside. We start to question and we want God's understanding and we want all of this stuff, and it actually leads us down a path of potentially explaining God away rather than increasing our faith in God. God has provided us with a mind to reason, to gain knowledge and understanding. But not, hear me, not at the cost of faith. And by the way, knowledge and understanding and enlightenment, they don't need to be set against faith. But often we do. In fact, at one point in time, and I believe this really should be the same thing today, though it's not, Christians were the front runners of science and of art, of music, of technology, of everything that the world had. We were the cutting edge people, philosophy. And yet we've slowly handed it off to other people. But the pursuit of knowledge can very much be a stumbling block to one walking by faith. Our pursuit of knowledge and understanding and enlightenment, and I will use that sarcastically now, has transitioned our study of God into an art form, all the while destroying our actual relationship with the person of God. We've gained incredible knowledge about God while lacking the actual knowing God. But this is nothing new. Jesus addressed the Jews in John chapter 5, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. See, they were searching, they were studying, they were parsing the Hebrew, they were doing everything they needed to do, and they would find out about Jesus, but they would never actually come to Jesus. Their knowledge got in the way of their walking in faith with God. And unfortunately, I have to say, I have known far too many Christians who had thorough knowledge. I mean, I've been in conversations with I'll put in quotes, brothers, who could spin circles around me with Bible knowledge. I mean, I've sat there and we get into a dialogue that turns into a debate, that turns into an argument, right? And they're just spitting out verses left and right. And I am not a quick processor. I'm kind of slow about things. So when we get into debates and arguments, I kind of step back to think, right? That's just who I am. So you can argue with me and you'll just be arguing with yourself because I'll just sit there and I'll just kind of listen and process, okay? But they can do that. And yet, if I look at many of their lives, I go, but you don't know Jesus. You don't know Jesus. They lack a personal relationship. In fact, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17, because often in my debates and arguments with people, this verse comes up. Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Actually, start at verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble. Is this verse starting to sound familiar? Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why? They received the word with all eagerness, doing what? Examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. This is a great verse. This is a great verse, and it's a greatly misused verse. Because just about every theological argument that I get into, somebody at some point in time throws out Acts chapter 17, 11. And if you were a good Christian, you would examine the scriptures to see that these things are true. So what I like to start doing now is go, well, let's start at verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and up Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Pause. 3 weeks in a row, reasoned from scriptures. What were the scriptures? Old Testament. Thank you. So first of all, the argument gets waylaid because oftentimes the debate's in the New Testament, and they're like, well, see, they examine the scriptures daily to see if it was true. Well, let's just examine the Old Testament then. Let's do what they did in the process. Keep going. Explaining and proving. Would you underline that in your Bibles? Explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. What were the Bereans examining scripture for? To see who Jesus Christ is. They weren't examining the scriptures to have a theological debate about something. They were examining the scriptures to see if the Jesus that Paul was preaching is the Jesus that aligned with scriptures. And he went on to say that many of them joined in and understood. So we just have to be careful. Should we examine the scriptures? Absolutely. But as we examine the scriptures, what should we see? We should see more and more of Jesus Christ. Yet we see with the Enlightenment comes a transition from believing in the Bible to seeking explanation of the Bible. And yet, let's just very quickly, very briefly be reminded of some of God's comments about this. I'm going to put these up here. I don't expect you to turn to them and keep up with me. Jot them down, listen as you can. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Starting at verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were, does anybody remember the word? Not many of you were wise. Consider your calling, brothers, for not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the knowledge base that I've obtained over the past 48 years of my life. No, what's it say? Let him who's boasting boast in Christ the Lord. Okay, we are going to fly through these. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 8:1-3. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. That's a good thing, right? We all possess knowledge. This knowledge, though, does what? Puffs up. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I'll let you get there. Verse 2, we talked about this a couple weeks ago when we were doing religious stuff, right? Verse 1 was, man, if I speak in the tongue of men and angels, but I have not love, then I'm what? I'm just blowing smoke. If you go to verse 2, it says, and if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. What did he say in chapter 1? I need to have love. In 1 Corinthians 13, what does he say I need to have? Need to have love. Let's go to Titus.
Titus, chapter 3. Here we go.
1 through 11. I'll have to fly through this one. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Let's just skip that verse because we don't like submission to begin with, right? To speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy towards all people, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in matters in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I know it's in here somewhere. Oh, this saying is trustworthy. So just pause there for a second. This saying is trustworthy. He repeats that in Timothy, and it's a response to the work of Jesus Christ in our life. So this saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions and quarrels about the law, for they're unprofitable and worthless. And for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing to do with them. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Let's go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Are you seeing a trend here? 2 Timothy chapter, what are we at? Chapter 2, right? Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of God. But avoid irreverent babble. I like that word, babble. For it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. And then you jump down to verse 23, and it says, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Amen. See, over and over and over, the wisdom of God says, don't get engaged in these foolish debates. And yet, what's the thing that, like, gets us excited? Foolish debates. we know there's something major happening in the Middle East right now, right? Who is not aware of something happening in the Middle East right now? Okay, we're all aware of something happening. But, you know, there's debates about what is actually happening in the Middle East. Is this the start of the last days? Is it the start of 7 years? Is it the precursor to the start of the, is it, well, what about Israel and Israel, the people versus the Jews versus those who are following Christ? And there are debates going on. Just go Google it. Go YouTube. Type it up. There's debates. There's arguments. Churches are fighting against each other over what's taking place in the Middle East. Foolish controversies and genealogies. Is something happened? Yes, something has happened. Do we need to be engaged and invested, praying, asking God? Absolutely. Is there something that is precursoring the end times? Absolutely. But honestly, I'm not apathetic. I'm indifferent to what your theological position is about it. Because ultimately, is that going to lead us to advancing the kingdom, or is it going to cause division within the church? And when I continue to read and look, all knowledge, all power, without love, it does what? There's a lot of heads that probably should be about at the exploding point right now. Do we not talk about these things? No, we don't talk. But we say love trumps my knowledge. Love trumps my theological position. I've said this before, I will say it again. There are core doctrinal issues that we don't waver on. Triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the fullness of God's, or Jesus' humanity and the fullness of his divinity. You know, we don't, and there's more, but we're not gonna sit here and argue like if you don't agree, then you're even outside of Christianity as we understand it to be. Like there's really even no reason to debate because it's outside. But then there's this whole big gray area. Should we have chairs or pews in the church? Should they be solid wood so that you stay awake, or should they be comfortable so that your booty doesn't, you know, get hurt? Should we sing an opening song and a prayer and three songs and a prayer and a sermon, or should we do two songs and then a prayer, and then maybe five songs, and then a prayer, and then should we, you know, start at 10:30, or should we start at 10 o'clock? I'm being sarcastic, right? We're picking up on that. But the reality is there are a lot of areas where we can have conversation, but let's stop engaging in debates and getting drawn into dissension as opposed to love. I can love somebody and entirely disagree with them. So in what parts of my life do I rely more on my understanding and knowledge base than faith in Jesus Christ? In what parts of my life do I rely more on my understanding and knowledge base than faith in Jesus? When our pursuit of knowledge and understanding get in the way of walking by faith and loving one another, then we've made knowledge our idol and need to change course. Imagine if Abraham had said, God, you know, this doesn't add up. I know I got two kids. We don't want to talk about that whole mishap. So you want me to sacrifice by one, by a lot? Hey, look, God, if I'm going to sacrifice Isaac, then you might as well take me out, because when I go home, I'm not going to be alive any longer. My wife's going to take care of that, right? But we don't see this whole debate about, okay, would you please explain every jot and tittle, every detail that's involved of this plan of your, you were going to put a lamb up there the whole time. Oh. Well, I would have never questioned you if I knew that. Oh, you mean when I'm standing over you with a knife, over Isaac with a knife, and I'm getting ready to cut his throat, and I had this, off in the corner or something like that? Like, oh, that, I would have had no problem putting a knife to my son's throat, God, if you would have just told me that. We don't see that, do we? Abraham is considered righteous by faith, not his knowledge base, not his understanding of what God was doing. when we reach the place that knowledge is restraining us from walking by faith, something needs to change. And when we face the paralysis of analysis, because our knowledge doesn't align with the invitation of God, we need to surrender to God, not our knowledge base. Because that will happen plenty in the course of our life. 5 years in the Buffalo, and God goes, leave. I don't have a job. Leave. I have a family, 3 young kids. Leave. But God, leave. I'm sure I could have found a job, could have done something, but Jennifer and I together, feeling it was the invitation of God by faith, against reason, pack up our household and move from Buffalo, New York to Spokane down to Orofino. A year and a half ago now? Is that how long it's been? When we're sensing God, well, about 2 years ago, when we start sensing God saying, hey, you've had a great run here in Orofino, but your time's up. Wait a second. God, we just got to the place where it's like easy. Like I know these people and we know what, you know, and all this kind of stuff. Nope, you need to create space for something. Well, God, I like making some money. It's good for, you know, having a house and all this kind of stuff. It's good to have an income. Nope, just, okay, God, I'll step down. And we could go through here. You can all tell stories, but we can also tell stories where we've been like, yeah, God, that doesn't add up. I think I'll wait until I see the picture a little bit bigger. In what parts of my life do I rely more on my understanding and knowledge base than faith in Jesus? When that happens, I have placed my knowledge, my understanding, my enlightenment above Jesus, and it has become my God. Father, we know that you don't want us to be ignorant. We know that you desire for us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. You desire for us to study and learn and to grow and to gain knowledge and wisdom and understanding. And we see that throughout Scripture. And yet, God, we also want to confess at times the lack of our understanding has kept us from following you wholeheartedly. And we desire, we long to put that down, to follow you faithfully. So Father, as we wrestle through these things, the desire to learn and grow in understanding and the desire to follow you in faith, rather than seeing them as fighting one another, God, would you help to resolve those things in our minds? And to much more willingly say, yes, Jesus, wherever you lead me, yes, Jesus, whatever you speak, whatever you want me to speak to somebody, yes, Jesus, however you want me to move about, as odd as it might seem, as irrational as it may appear, as unconventional as it might seem to be, we want to walk by faith in you. Lead us in faith, God.